good to be with you this morning. We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 1 if you'd like to thumb over there. And if you're like me, you really appreciate a good underdog story. I think a lot of those stories are related to sports, but you don't have to be a sports fan to appreciate them. So one of the ones that I'm thinking of is the movie Rudy, which is kind of the blue-collar kid who just wants to be on the football team. Everything seems stacked against him. And throughout the course of the movie, I'm not going to spoil it, but I'm going to spoil it. He makes it, and it's incredible. It's moving. I think it was ranked one of the top 100 or so inspiring movies of all time. It's quite moving. I may have cried during it. I know I've cried during listening to the soundtrack, because the soundtrack is great as well. But I've always kind of wondered, too, for some of these underdog stories, like Rudy, like there's a newer one, McFarland USA. That one's a good one, too, the racing team, the running team down in Texas, I believe. Hoosiers, you know, you have a lot of these stories, again, related to sports, but you don't have to be a sports fan to appreciate it. I always wondered what would happen if they made a sequel to some of these, because I think sometimes the natural sequel to being the underdog is to become the bully. So I've always wondered what would happen if some of these things were made into sequels. I think we get some of that today in our passage. So if you would turn to 2 Kings 1, and I have to put in a plug for the stories about the prophets Elijah and Elisha from 1 Kings chapter 17 to basically 2 Kings 13. I just have to put a plug in for those today. This is a little infomercial to start the sermon, but if you like a good underdog story, if you cry when you hear the Rudy soundtrack, even if you don't cry when you hear the Rudy soundtrack, if you like these sarcastic jabs that just kind of point out the elephant in the room, if you like poetic justice, these stories are for you. And I think they're especially for us as Christians. So let's turn, and I will read 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you were sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal's above, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible mystery that throughout history you've used people. You've used flawed, weak, sinful people to speak your word. You've recorded it for us. And we have it now. Thank you for the incredible mystery that you commission and empower us to speak your word in our time. And so I ask that you would help us in this time. You'd open up your word. You'd help us to see truth. You'd help us to see Jesus through your spirit. Amen. There's a lot we could say about this story. This story is just exploding for me. There's a lot we could say. I just want to highlight two things. There's two key points in this narrative. There's one time in the first half and one in the second half where God's angel, God's messenger shows up. And he gives a message to Elijah. And both times, God's message has an interrupting effect on the storyline. God's message stops the action and it changes the direction of the narrative. And so that's what I want to pull out today. That's what I want to focus on. We're basically going to split the text in half and look at, one, how God's message interrupts the king's messengers in verses 1 through 8. And two, how God's message interrupts the prophet's pattern in verses 9 through 18. God's message interrupts the king's messengers and the prophet's pattern. So we're basically going to break the text apart in half. We're going to walk through those halves. Then at the end, we're going to try to put it together and land on a moral of the story for us to apply as Christians. So let's dive in. God's message interrupts the king's messengers. Verse 2. Ahaziah the king, and this is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. If those names mean anything to you, that has probably a lot of momentum. It does in the story here. You know, you hear Ahab, you hear Jezebel, you hear no good, you know. This is their son. In verse 2, Ahaziah falls through the lattice in his upper chamber. And probably what's going on is he falls out of a window on the second story of his house and gets hurt. You know, I'd love to know more about this. I want to know, did he break a leg? Like, what happened? But we don't get those details. The important thing is that he's sick, he's hurt, and the question is in verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, what's he going to do about it? And we get the answer at the end of verse 2. He sends messengers telling them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. What's going on here with this inquiring? He's not asking for medical advice. This isn't a text that says we shouldn't go to the doctor. Let me just put that out there to stop the, you know, cut you off at the pass if that's where you're going to go with this. He's not asking for medical advice. He's trying to see into the future. He's trying to get an oracle. He wants a God's eye perspective on his situation. And this isn't necessarily a bad desire. It's not necessarily a bad thing. We see other times in Scripture when King David inquires of God and he receives answers, right? But King Ahaziah is going to the wrong place and the wrong God for this type of information. He's sending messengers to Beelzebub, god of Ekron. And you might be thinking, and rightfully so, Beelzebub who? From where? What's going on here? And this Beelzebub Apparently, this is an idol that the Philistines had worshipped in their city of Ekron. And apparently, of all of the myriad of false gods that Ahaziah could choose to inquire of, this is the one that he picks, not to mention the fact that he could have inquired of the true God. But of all the myriad of false gods that Ahaziah could have chosen from, this is the one he picks. And I think we have to zoom out for a second. And I'm going to do something dangerous. I'm going to borrow an illustration right now from the world of the stock market. I know you're saying this is a terrible time to talk about the stock market. I think this might be the best time to talk about the stock market. Anyway, I think this concept helps make sense of what's going on here, how people worship gods in Elijah's time. So if you tried to even take the first step toward investing, what's some of the first advice you get? You have to diversify your portfolio, right? You don't want to just buy all into one stock or one company or one industry. You need to diversify so that if something goes south, you can kind of shift things over. You don't incur a complete loss. You got to diversify your portfolio. And I think that's the mindset of the people in Elijah's time. They diversified their portfolio of gods. And here's how I imagine it. It's definitely imaginative, but I picture something like this going on in Israel. Ahab, Ahaziah's daddy, the king, is sitting around this, is sitting at this table with his kind of grimy advisors. It's kind of a rickety table. And they say, well, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of things that could go wrong right now in Israel. There could be no rain, and our crops wouldn't grow, and we'd end up in a famine. So you know what? We're gonna have to make an idol that we can pray to specifically so that we get rain. And then another guy says, but on the other hand, there could be a storm, and that could wipe out our crops, and then we'd still be in a famine. So we should probably create an idol to pacify in the case of storms. And then another guy says, but then what about children? There's the issue of having children. We need to have a God to pray to in order that our children are born safely and they grow healthy. And then the other guy says, but there's the possibility that we could be in war. And we need to have a God. We need to have an idol to pray to. We need to have an idol, a God to enlist on our side in the event that some of these superpowers or these tribes come and fight with us. We've got to cover our bases. We've got to diversify our portfolio. And already, so take that, already we have this incredible diversification of false gods. But this is all just happening in Israel. Let's compound this picture by saying that, like, every nation is doing this type of thing. They're sitting around this table and deciding, what are the things that we're afraid of? We're going to create gods in order that we can pray to them and be safe. So you have nations, and then it gets to be like this trash talk game, where it's like, one nation's like, well, your gods might protect you from storms, but you live in the valley, and we live in the hills, and our gods are bigger than your gods. And it's just, you know, that type of thing. And so you never really know what God's in charge. And I'm sure Elijah felt like he was the one sane guy in the asylum where he's like, what are you guys thinking? There's one true God. He owns the whole world. These things happen. He's sovereign over that. But you get guys like Ahab and Ahaziah looking to outsource their business, looking to buy into a foreign God because it seemed like the ones they had were not meeting their needs, were failing them. They had abandoned the one true God, and once you abandon the one true God, your portfolio goes to pit. So that's the background. That's the background for Ahaziah sending out these messengers to inquire of this Philistine God. Ahaziah's daddy, Ahab, was the worst at this. These idols just took off during his reign, and this text shows us that Ahaziah didn't fall far from the tree. Side note, this illustration was purely an illustration. This was not financial advice, and I will not be held responsible for any decision you make in applying this sermon that leads you to consolidate your investments, etc. That's the fine print. Just needed to get that out there. But the prophet Elijah, you got to love him. Elijah the Tishbite, he devoted his life to standing up for Yahweh as the one true God. God had sent this prophet to confront the idolatry and the injustice of Israel. And in 1 Kings, Elijah had stood toe-to-toe with Ahab. He'd confronted him over his pride and his sin, and yet Elijah still managed, with God's help, to escape with his life. And now in 2 Kings 1, God would use Elijah again to confront Ahab's son, just as we see in verse 3. This is the first time that God's message comes. This is the first time that God's message interrupts in this story. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" If you detect a note of sassiness or sarcasm in the message that God gives to Elijah, you're not far off. The sense is that Elijah's saying to Ahaziah, "So you think there's no God in Israel? Well, you're dead wrong about that." Pun intended. In verse 5, we're going to follow the story here. The scene cuts back to King Ahaziah, and he's dumbfounded that his messengers are returning so soon. The messengers return to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And I'd hate to be in the shoes of the messengers at this point. They didn't even know the guy who met them on the road. You see how they try to describe, like, verse 6, they can't even identify him. They says, a man met us, and he just sent us back. And it's, I'd hate to be them. And it must have been that Elijah speaks God's words with God's authority, and it left an impression on them, and it just turned them around, and they go back. And unsurprisingly, in verse 7, King Ahaziah's first reaction is not to repent of his idolatry. He doesn't break out the sackcloth and ashes. In verse 7, what do we see his first reaction being? He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" His first reaction is to prod his messengers for information to identify this man. In verse 8, he gets two pieces of information back. The first piece makes a statement concerning Elijah and hair. And it's kind of a fun moment in the story. Translations are split on how to translate this. You'll see if you have the ESV or the NIV, it'll say a garment of hair. He was a man with a garment of hair, probably. If you have the NASB or the CSB or other translations, it'll probably say something like, "He was a hairy man." Both groups of translations are trying to translate an idiom in the Hebrew, and there's this funny picture that's going on. So, you know, the name Baal, it doesn't necessarily mean God. It's a proper name, and it means like owner or master. So what the messengers are literally saying to the king is they call Elijah a bale of hair. He was a master of hair. He was an owner of hair. And so some translations say, well, that must mean that he's like super hairy. He was follically blessed by God as a prophet. Or other translations say, well, he must be wearing like this really rugged jacket that's made out of like goat skins or something. But anyway, it adds a little texture to the narrative, pun intended. So Ahaziah gets the information that one, this man, this unknown man, is hairy. He's an owner of hair, okay? That's the first piece of information. Secondly, the king gets the information that this unknown man has a leather belt around his waist. Somehow these two pieces of information are enough for Ahaziah to realize at the end of verse 8, this is Elijah the Tishbite. Cue the ominous music, bum, 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 bum. The curtain falls on the first half of the story. That's really the first movement. We've seen how God's message comes in. The messengers of the king are going one direction. God's message comes in, and he turns it around. He changes the direction of the story. God's message interrupts the king's messengers. And so let's turn to the second half of the story. God's message interrupts the prophet's pattern in verses 9 through 18. After King Ahaziah identifies the unknown man as Elijah in verse 8, He does what any self-respecting, idolatrous Israelite king would do. He sends a squad of soldiers to arrest Elijah. In verse 9, 50 men, the king sent to him a captain of men, a captain of 50 men with his 50. Should be enough to arrest one guy, right? Understatement. The captain's words to Elijah when he comes up in verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9, the end of verse 9. The captain says, "O man of God," the king says, "come down." And this is a little bit surprising. The captain is addressing Elijah as man of God, which is another way of saying, you're a true prophet. But King Ahaziah had already denied that Yahweh is the one true God. He'd sent this captain to arrest Elijah. The captain is coming under the king's orders. And so Elijah calls the captain out on his hypocrisy in verse 10. And basically he says, if what you're saying about me is true, then let God's judgment come on you for trying to arrest me. And God's judgment does come. At the end of verse 10, fire falls from heaven and consumes the captain and his 50 men. Apparently, this event doesn't deter King Ahaziah, because in verse 11, he sends another captain with his 50. And this scene is going to play out a lot like the last one, but it gets more tense than the first scene. There's two things in verse 11 that build the tension in this story. The first is that after the captain calls Elijah a man of God, the captain, you might not be able to see it in the ESV, but in the NIV it's maybe a little more clear. Basically, the captain is echoing the oracle formula, the messenger formula that's common to the Old Testament. So when Elijah says, or when God says to Elijah in verse 4, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord," that "thus says the Lord" formula introduces a message, introduces an oracle. The captain here in verse 11 is echoing that, but he says, "thus says the king." It builds the tension. This captain is saying, "thus says the king, Elijah." That's the first detail that builds the tension. The second, not only is Elijah told to come down, but he's told to come down immediately, at once, quickly. I think of, as a parent, if I see one of my kids misbehaving, I'll kind of say something to them. And if they keep doing it, it'll get sharper, right? This captain is kind of making it sharper. He's like, come down at once. The king is making it sharper. He says, immediately, come down, Elijah. Trying to exert his authority here. So the tension's building in verse 11. And in verse 12, Elijah points out the same irony to the captain. In verse 12, Elijah says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. The same irony is present. If Elijah is truly a prophet speaking God's word, why is the captain trying to arrest him? Why is the king trying to punish him? And this is intensified by the fact that they've already known what's happened to the first group. After the first captain and his men were destroyed, wouldn't they learn their lesson? But they didn't. And Elijah calls down judgment on them as well. And the tension is building even more in verse 12. You see, it's not just fire from heaven, but it's fire from God from heaven that falls on this second group. And yet in verse 13, this doesn't change the conflict at all. It doesn't change the situation at all. Again, you see in the beginning of verse 13, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And I don't know about you, but at this point, the tension's just building in this narrative. You know, three times a charm, that type of thing. Like, the third time, we expect something climactic to happen. We expect some climactic judgment to come down. And so I'd like to pause the story for a second. Because I'm guessing that at this point in the room, we're divided in our thoughts about this fire from heaven. I'm guessing that some of us are frankly shocked by this judgment. And some of us are thinking along the lines of, Elijah called down fire on people? That doesn't sound very Christian. And God actually sent fire in response to Elijah's call? And it burned up not just the leader, the captain, but 50 men? That doesn't seem very just of God. That seemed semi-arbitrary of God. That's one group of us. The other group of us might be thinking along the lines of, this story just keeps getting better. I can't wait to see how fire gets poured down on this third group of people. It's going to be insane. So I'm guessing that we're probably in one group or the other. But let me gently suggest that both of these lines of thought are missing something. Let me just address the first group. If you're kind of sitting in how shocking this is, and I think we should to some extent, I think we should sit in how shocking this judgment, this fire from heaven is. Let me just say that God's judgment is never arbitrary. It's never even disproportionate. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. And I say this for many reasons, but partly because there's a detail in this text. The number 50, I think specific numbers are often significant in Scripture. I think there is something significant about the number 50 in this passage, combined with the idea of fire from heaven. Where do we see in the Old Testament a story about 50 and a story about fire from heaven? We have to go all the way back to the first book, to Genesis, chapter 18. And it's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember, God is on his way with his angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But he invites Abraham into his plan and says, I'm going to go check out if the evil here is really as bad as people say it's been. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah have been depraved. They have committed all kinds of injustice and idolatry. And God's going there to punish them. But even so, he invites Abraham in. And remember what Abraham says. He starts to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's his first question? His first question is, this is Genesis 18, 24 through 25. Abraham says to God, he's got God standing in front of him, the angels of God standing in front of him, suppose there are 50 righteous. Suppose there are 50 righteous in this city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And God promises Abraham. God honors that. He doesn't disrespect Abraham for questioning this, for speaking. God promises Abraham in the next verse that if 50 righteous people are found in Sodom, he will not destroy the whole city. And Abraham even bargains with God, right? He gets him down to 10. And God promises Abraham, if there's 10 here, I won't destroy the city. But we know from the rest of the story, 50 weren't found, 10 weren't found. And Sodom's leveled with fire from heaven. I think we're supposed to remember this story. I think we're supposed to make the connection to Sodom and Gomorrah when we read this story of fire from heaven in 2 Kings 1. We're supposed to recognize that if these 50 men in 2 Kings 1 and their captain were innocent, God would have spared them. There's certainly more we could say. There's certainly more we could say to defend God's justice. But that's a starting point, just for the first group. And for the second group of people, again, we're thinking, yes, God is just. We love God's justice. We can't wait to see God's justice poured out. We're ready for God to judge the proud king and his captains and their men. And for this group, I think you're thinking exactly what Elijah was thinking. And there's a detail that we skipped over back in verse 9 of 2 Kings 1. Elijah, it says at the beginning of verse 9, or towards the middle here, he says, Elijah was sitting on the top of a hill or a mountain. And this taps into symbolism that's really been at play throughout the whole story. You go back to verse 2. Ahaziah falls down, but he goes up to his bed, which is kind of ironic because a bed's not very high. But this idea of going down and coming up, it's like at play throughout this narrative, and it's kind of a symbol for pride and for humility. So Ahaziah here, which is definitely not his name. Ahaziah falls down at the beginning of the narrative. He goes up to his bed. Again, irony, because the bed's not very high. In contrast, Elijah goes up the mountain, and he's up here, and he's ready to mediate God's judgment. He's up there knowing he holds God's authority as a true prophet. He knows Israel has sinned. He knows the captain, and these men are guilty. He's ready to mediate God's judgment on these proud people. So what happens next? What happens next in the narrative is very surprising. We paused it at the beginning of verse 13. Let's pick it back up. Let's unpause it. Again, the king sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "Oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So this scene starts to play out just like all the other scenes we've seen. The first two captains and then the third captain all say, "Man of God." But there's a crucial difference, right, in how this third captain comes. He comes in humility. He falls on his knees before Elijah. There's a crucial difference in his request. He's not asking. You see, nowhere in here does he ask Elijah to come down. He just asked to not die, to keep his men from dying. And I think it's incredibly significant and interesting and even convicting that Elijah doesn't need an oracle. He doesn't need a message from God to call down fire on the first two captains, but he does need a message not to call down fire on the third captain, even after the captain comes up on his knees. And so while we're looking for this climactic showdown, while this whole narrative of verse 8 through 15 has just been building in tension, God's message shows up and interrupts the prophet's pattern and changes the direction of the story. Elijah goes down the mountain. Again, symbolic. He's moving from that place of, I have the authority, a king cannot stand against me, a captain can't stand against me, I have God's authority as a prophet. He moves from that, comes down the mountain with the humble captain. He doesn't dilute God's word when he speaks to the king in verse 16. But he does go with this humble captain. He comes down off the mountain, and God's word comes to pass. Verse 17, so he died. Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. So to bring it back to the second group, and I think this narrative is mainly written for the second group of us who are thinking, yeah, we want to see God pour out fire. We want to see God humble the proud, to judge them. I want to make a connection to another passage in Scripture for us. Keep your finger in 2 Kings 1 if you'd like, and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 9, if you would. There's an episode in the Gospel of Luke that is the sequel to this story. Luke is recording the life of Jesus faithfully and truthfully, but he's also in this scene in Luke 9, 51 through 56, he's recasting this story about Elijah calling down fire from heaven. And you remember kind of the context of Luke 9, Jesus had climbed this tall mountain with a few of his inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. When he's up at the top, God comes, there's a cloud, Jesus is transformed, there's glory, there's radiance, there's a voice saying, "This is my beloved son." And then he comes down from the mountain, and Jesus tells his disciples, the time is near for him to give up his life to save the world. But the disciples don't get it. They just don't get it. I'm sure it was a heady experience being with Jesus, being with Moses and Elijah on the mountain. They don't get it. And nowhere is this clearer than in Luke 9, 51 through 56. Jesus is on this mission to travel to Jerusalem to accomplish God's plan of salvation. Let me just read Luke 9, 51 through 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who entered a village of the Samaritans. We should be thinking Samaritans, Samaria, Northern Kingdom. This is King Ahaziah's area. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, we have to remember, they were up on the mountain with Jesus. They were two of the three that were with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. When James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Jesus is on this mission to go to Jerusalem to give his life for the salvation of the world. And the messengers go ahead. They go to this village of Samaria. They ask if anyone would put Jesus up for the night. No one volunteers, and so they're ready. You have to admire, in a way, James and John's audacity. They're like, "Master, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down and consume them?" They want to mediate God's judgment on these people for rejecting Jesus. And in their minds, James and John are still up on that mountain. They're still up on that mountain with Jesus. They're still up on that mountain with Elijah. And they're ready to let fire rain down on proud people who reject the Lord. But in Luke 9, Jesus rebukes them. So what James and John forget is what I think all of us are in danger of forgetting, that Jesus did not stay on the mountain. He came down. And he came down in order to give his life. And even more than that, we can think back the story a little bit. Before Jesus came down from the mountain, he bridged the greater distance. He came from heaven to earth. Jesus ultimately is the one who interrupted our idolatry, interrupted our injustices. And he did it not by coming with fire, but by coming to die for us. He came because he loved us. He had all the glory, he had all the power and all the authority, not just as a prophet, but as God. But he gave it all up to come down and serve. He proclaims liberty to the captives. He heals the sick. He welcomes the outsiders. He welcomes the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He raises the widow's son to life from the dead. And then he goes and dies in our place. Jesus came down to give his life. He came down before any of us had gone up to him and fallen on our knees and begged him to come. He came down because he loved us. And so we see that this completes this story. This is kind of the sequel to the second half that we've walked through here in 2 Kings 1. We can turn back there if you'd like. We've seen God's message interrupt the king's messengers in verses 1 through 8. And we've seen God's message interrupt the prophet's pattern in verses 9 through 18. So now it's time to put it back together. Let's try to land on a moral of the story, as I like to call it. What's the moral of the story? Here's the main point I want to say this morning. Here's the main takeaway, I think, from this story for us today as Christians. If we're ready to speak a word to confront the proud, we should be equally ready to speak a word to uplift the humble. If we're ready to speak a word to confront the proud, we should be equally ready to speak a word to uplift the humble. Elijah was more than ready to speak a word from God to confront the proud, to judge them. And we recognize that this took faith. We recognize that Elijah was being faithful in his calling. He was on the mountaintop. He was ready to call down God's judgment. And it was right for him to be there in a sense. But when the captain humbled himself, God had a message of mercy to give. And Elijah is an example for us, not just because he went up on the mountain, but because he went down. Because when he heard the message of mercy, when God gave him a word to uplift the humble, he spoke it. He didn't automatically assume that he had God's word and that he was speaking God's word, but he heard the message and he spoke it. Will we be ready to hear a word of mercy, to speak a word to uplift the humble? And as Christians, let me make it clear, we should be ready to confront the proud, right? We should be ready to stand for truth. We should be able to call out the idolatry and the injustice of our culture, of powerful people, even. We should be ready to call that out in our children as parents. We should be able to call that out in our relationships with friends. We should be ready to confront the proud. But for most of history, and I don't want to generalize, but for most of history, it seems like we are pretty good at that. But confronting proud people is not the same as uplifting humble people. They're two different things. And while the church has often had a good record of confronting pride, it's often had a shabby record at uplifting humble people. So here's what's at stake here. If we're ready to speak judgment, but not mercy, if we're ready to confront the proud, but not uplift the humble, then we're in danger of becoming exactly who we're condemning. We're no longer Christian underdogs, we're Christian bullies. And what's worse, we might be at the top of the mountain when Jesus is on the ground, inviting us down to him. If we're ready to speak a word to confront the proud, we should be equally ready to speak a word to uplift the humble. Let's pray. Father God, in many ways this is an inspiring story. To have truth, to know that you are the one true God, that you own the universe, and that any attempt on our part to foresee with certainty the future, and to rely on false gods is going to fail. In a way, this is comforting for us as we gather, that we know that you're in charge. We know that you're sovereign. We know that you give us help in the form of many things, many practical things, that we don't have to climb to heaven to get help, but that you give us wisdom, you give us each other. So in many ways, this is a comforting text, and in many ways, this is a heavy text. And I pray that we would be convicted by your word. I pray that we would be ready, not just to confront pride and powerful people, but to uplift the helpless and the humble. We know that maybe in the next few weeks, there could be many that are in that humble position. And we ask for wisdom as to how to carry that out. And we know that aside from this, there's many humble people that we have failed to love well. And so I ask for help now. I ask that you would apply this in our hearts and in our lives, in our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.